We've been taking a break from our usual verse-by-verse exposition of some New Testament book. And so what we've been doing for the past couple of weeks is taking Old Testament books in their entirety and just having an overview to see what that book is about. And so today we're going to do a short overview of the book by the prophet Hosea. Now, anytime you may attempt to sit and read one of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it's a large one or a short one, whether it's Isaiah or it's Joel, it doesn't matter, you discover that it's not the easiest thing in the world. It's not the easiest thing to read, and it's not the easiest thing to understand. And there are many reasons for this. One of the main reasons why the prophetic books in the Old Testament are relatively difficult to understand is the majority of the prophets' writings are not historical narrative. Historical narrative is easy. It's easy to read history. It's easy to read a story. There are some exceptions, of course, to the books of the prophets. Like last week, we looked at the book of Jonah. That's easy to read. Why? Because it's a story. And there are other sections in Daniel and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, I guess, a few sections where they're just history. And so those parts are easy to read. But the bulk of the book, of all of the prophetic books, are not stories about the prophets. Rather, they are the words and the prophecies of the prophets themselves, or of God, shall we say, through the prophets. Another problem when you're reading the book, any book of the prophets, we're usually not very familiar with the historical context. And so you read something and you don't know what's going on. What was the occasion for the prophet to say these words? What was going on that caused him to give this prophecy? And on top of that, if you take a book of any prophet, it's not just one long narrative. It's usually a collection of prophetic oracles or of prophetic statements, which are not necessarily in chronological order. Some of them don't, the context is not given, and so it gets pretty difficult to read. So the book of Hosea, in general, doesn't have much historical narrative to it, but I will give you the context so we can know what's going on. So, a few words about the prophet Hosea. He prophesied in the 8th century BC, starting just a bit before 750 BC probably, and he addresses mostly the northern kingdom of Israel. He does address Judah also in the south, but the vast majority of what he says has to do with Israel in the north. Now, here's a question. What great event occurred in the 8th century BC in Israel? Specifically 722 BC in Israel, not Judah, Israel. Come on, you can do it. Say it louder so we can hear it. They were conquered by Assyria and destroyed by the Assyrians. All right, Judah hung on a little while longer for another century and a half until the Babylonians came and destroyed them. But Israel was so bad that the Assyrians came in the 8th century and destroyed them. All right. Now, the largest part of the book of Hosea deals with the prophet pronouncing judgment and destruction upon Israel for turning away from God, for breaking the covenant that they had with the Lord, and therefore he foretells that the Assyrians would come and destroy them. You know very well that God brought Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And this covenant had rules and stipulations. He said, as long as you obey me, I will bless you. You will have health. You will have prosperity. You have food to eat. You will conquer your enemies. But if you disobey me, you will be cursed. You will not have health. You will not have food. Your enemies are going to conquer you. And centuries have passed, a few centuries have passed, and Israel at this point, in the northern kingdom especially, where they completely abandoned the worship of the Lord, and they had two golden calves that they were worshiping, and they were completely idolatrous. And Hosea is there to say, the Lord is faithful. And he said that if you did this, he'd destroy you. And so now it's going to come upon you. That's basically the bulk of the book of Hosea. But there's a number of interesting things to look at. Let's look at Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. By the way, when you read the word Ephraim, Ephraim was one of the most dominant tribes in the northern kingdom. So sometimes he says Ephraim as a reference to the entire nation. So it's just kind of like a synonym to Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call it the Most High, none at all exalt him. He basically takes them back to when they first became a nation. He's like, I made you a nation. I took care of you. I fed you. I raised you. And now you're bent on disobeying me. You want to go after Baals and all these false gods. Therefore, now the Assyrian is going to be your king. Jump to chapter 13 of Hosea. In chapter 1, verse 1. I keep saying that. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord says, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the man who sacrificed kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. He says they become idolaters. They have the golden calves that they bow down and kiss. And I'm going to be like a wild beast that's going to tear them apart for what they have done. The book is filled with prophecies such as this, condemning the idolatry of Israel. But there's another passage which I think goes a bit deeper, which I think takes us to the heart of the matter. Why is it that the people are like this? Go to chapter 4 in Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So this is like a courtroom now, and the Lord summons the children of Israel to come, and he says, I have a charge, I have an accusation against you. Well, what is it? There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. He is not writing to Babylonians here. He's not writing to Assyrians. He's not writing to Greeks. He's not writing to Egyptians. He's writing to Israel. You're the ones that I gave the stone tablets to. You're the ones that I sent prophet after prophet after prophet. You're the ones that have the oracles of God. You're the ones who have the word of God, and yet you have no knowledge of God. It's not that different from Greece in the 21st century. If you go outside right now and you stop a random person and you say to him, are you a Christian? Sure. What's the first book of the Bible? He won't know. What's John 3:16? He won't know. Nothing. Nothing. Biblical illiteracy. Absolute theological ignorance. And yet they say that they're Christians. This is what these people are like. They were like, well, we're the people of God. You know, we're Jews. And he says, they have no knowledge of God. We are to be students of the Word of God. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to turn there. The Lord says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You kind of get the impression that he kind of wants you to know his word. He's serious about this. There are so many who claim to know God, but they're totally ignorant. They don't read the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They're not part of a church that tries to know the Bible. And you may say to me, Nico, it's very possible to know theology, but to not know God. And that's true. But you also can't know God if you don't know theology. Theology is knowing about God. So he continues. Listen to what he says. In verse 1, here's his accusation. He says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There it is again. They're not destroyed because they, for lack of money. They're not destroyed for lack of food. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of God. They don't know God, and therefore are destroyed. And look at the rest of verse 6 here. It's important. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. Stop there for a moment. Did you notice that? He says they're destroyed for the lack of knowledge. But then he says, because you rejected knowledge, I reject you. So the reason that they don't have knowledge is not because it's not available. It's not that God is hiding. God is silent. We don't know. His word is available, but they reject it, and that's why they don't have it. They don't want it. Now think of today, how much easier it is today than it was 2,800 years ago. Your average person couldn't just have a Bible in his hands like this. If you need a Bible, you know, just go get one over here. We give them out. If you just go buy one, just go get online. You can read it. There's so much that you can know about God. But what do people say? I don't have time to read it. I'm bored. I'm too busy. I'm tired. There's thousands of excuses when you have the Word of God here to read and study, and it's like, no, I don't feel like studying the Bible. And so God says, since you reject knowledge, I reject you. And of course, as I've already mentioned, these people, within just a few years from this, in 722 BC, are destroyed. While they're still laughing at Hosea, saying, "That will be fine," the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. Something that the Lord would often do in the Old Testament, when he would tell the prophet to speak to the people, he would have the prophet do some kind of an object lesson. He wouldn't just say, "Well, say this." He would say, "Do this as an example, so that people can learn by seeing," almost something theatrical. For example, with Isaiah, at some point he says to Isaiah, "Take off your shoes, take off your clothes, basically go outside in your underwear, and say, this is how you're going to be taken off as prisoners." Whoa, because I mean, if you see the prophet go outside in his underwear, you'd be like, "What's going on?" Yeah, well, this is how you're going to be taken captive into Assyria. Or he says to Jeremiah, "Go take a clay pot and stand in front of everyone and smash it and say, this is how the Lord is going to smash you." So he did things like that all the time. Well, here he takes it a step further and he tells Hosea to do a lesson which involved not just him but his soon-to-be wife and children. Go to chapter 1 of Hosea. In verse 2, it says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now, there's a lot of debate here about this, what it actually means when it says a wife of harlotry. Was she already a harlot when he married her? Did she become a harlot later? And there are some other different interpretations also. Either way, what the Lord often did in the Old Testament was talk about his relationship to Israel as a husband and a wife. That was the point of the covenant. I will be your Lord. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's like saying, I will be your husband. You will be my wife. We're going to be together. And so when Israel goes after other gods, you find numerous times in the prophets where she is called a harlot or she is called an adulteress. And the Lord is basically saying to Hosea, look, this is what my relationship is with Israel, and I want you to show that to them by going and marrying a wife of harlotry, just like I am married to a harlot. Look at verse 3. So he went... This is Hosea. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, the names of Gomer and the name of Hosea aren't of any special significance for the story, but the names of their children are very significant. Now, verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, call his name," this is his first son with Gomer, "call his name Jezreel. For in little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now when he says call him Jezreel, that's not just a name that he picked out of thin air. Of course, what's the history behind this? We need to know. Jezreel was a location in Israel where there had been an enormous battle, just full of bloodshed. Just there was a massacre there, which resulted in the kings that we had in Israel now. Jehu was the one who won the battle, and now you have his descendants here who are ruling Israel. And God is basically saying, remember Jezreel? Remember that great massacre that occurred there? Well, we're going to have another one of those, but this time I'm going to punish you. And that's going to be the end of the house of Israel. Look at verse 6. She conceived again, this is Gomer, and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Now, in the Hebrew, Lo is the negative. It's kind of like no or un-something or not. Okay? And Ruhamah means mercy. So Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. So he has this daughter, and the Lord says to Hosea, call her name No Mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. What a statement. Can you imagine if God said that to you? Said, I've had enough, no more mercy for you. Wow. I don't want any more excuses, you know what? I don't want any complaining. I've put up with you way too long, more than you deserved. No more mercy for you. That's devastating. And it gets even worse. Look at verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Again, Lo meaning no. Ami means my people. In other words, call him not my people. Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Basically, we had a covenant, we had an agreement. You broke it, and now we're just switching it around. When they had the covenant in the beginning, he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He says, it's over, it's broken. I will not be your God, you will not be my people. It's like he's divorcing her. Not married anymore, it's over. At this point, if you're a Jewish person reading this, you may be like, man, but how can it be over like this? But the Lord had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea that could not be numbered. He promised that we would have an inheritance, that we would inherit the earth forever. How can this be over? Then there's a startling verse, an amazing statement in the very next verse, verse 10. Often he has just said, you're not my people and I'm not your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Like, what? What just happened now? Did he just change his mind? Go to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 16. The same idea. The Lord says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. So in chapter 1, he's like, I'm divorcing you. It's over. And now he's like, but I'm going to marry you again. Okay? So a Jewish person is reading this and he's like, wow, that's pretty interesting. Look at verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You read that, you're like, wow. Well, I guess he said to Israel, I'm not going to show you any mercy. And now he switches it around and he says, well, I actually will show you mercy. He says to Israel, you're not my people. And then he says, well, I guess you will be my people. It was a close call there. We almost got destroyed, but I guess we'll be all right. That's not exactly how the New Testament understands this passage, though. Both chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hosea are quoted in the New Testament both by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And when they talk about this passage, they say it's about the church. The point is this. Follow me now, because I need you to get this. From the moment that God said to Israel, you are not my people, they're on the same level as everyone else. Indistinguishable from the rest of the nations. The rest of the nations, the Gentiles, they're not God's people. They never were. They never had a covenant with God. And now he says to Israel, you're not my people either. So we're all in the same mess together now. None of us are God's people. We're all just going and doing our own thing. This is the whole point that Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, where he says, look at the nations. They've all just abandoned God. And then he goes to chapter 2 and he says, and the Jews, if you're thinking, well, we're good because we have the covenant and we have the law of God, so we're fine. He says, yeah, you would be fine if you actually kept the covenant and kept the law, but you didn't, so you're no different from the Gentiles, really. And he concludes in chapter 3 by saying, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. We've all sinned against God. It's the same thing that he says in Galatians chapter 3. He's saying, basically, we've all broken it. We've all lost it. And listen to these words. He says, the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're the same. We're all sinners. We're all lost. We're all lo ami. All of us are not God's people. We've lost it. And the only way for anyone to be recovered is, as Paul says in Romans 9, for the Lord, by his mercy, to reach down and make us his people, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Regardless of where you're from, it doesn't matter. Those who are not my people, he says in Romans 9, quoting Hosea, speaking of both Jew and Gentile, who all have abandoned God, he says, those who are not my people, I will make them my people. From whatever nation you are from. The Lord continues in chapter 3 of Hosea. Look at this, chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, David's been dead for centuries. But they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The Lord says to Hosea, go find this woman whom you love, who is committing adultery, probably still talking about Gomer. Something has occurred. We don't know what exactly, but she needs to be bought. So she's either being sold as a slave somewhere, or she's working at a prostitute somewhere, and she needs to be bought from her employers. And so Hosea is told to go down and get her. And he doesn't just go down to get her, he goes and pays for her. He pays 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. That's what Hosea had to pay to get back his wife who had prostituted herself. In the New Testament, what did God have to pay to get back his people who had prostituted themselves? In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a reason why Paul says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. God had made a covenant with Israel. He'd married her. The covenant was broken. He divorced her. And he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to remarry you. But when we get to that new covenant, we see that it expands. It's a much greater covenant. It's not a covenant made in the blood of bulls and goats. It's a covenant made with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes all people who turn to God in faith. Those who are not his people become his people. Let me give you one final passage from Hosea, which I think summarizes the book well. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. This is a good summary of what we've seen. It says, come, and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Amen. Let's pray.